Well, as always, it is a delight to open up the Word of God and to be able to preach truth only by the grace of God, because I myself was in darkness for years. Even as a pastor, I did not know Christ, and God in His great mercy and love rescued me and opened up my eyes to see truth, and has been opening them up ever since. And I'm amazed, even as I was preparing these messages, realizing how much yet there is to learn on what would be considered some of the most basic doctrines of the Christian walk: justification and sanctification and regeneration and glorification. And so, as has been mentioned, there's many views on this doctrine today, but I trust that God will give us understanding as we delve in just a little bit, because there's so much here we couldn't begin in 45 minutes to really understand all that God's Word has to say. So my challenge, as it always is to people, is to get into the Word of God yourself and to begin to study this. Don't just take what you hear. It's like a good meal. I could describe to you about the pizza that we had last night and how tasty it was, and I could make you think, wow, that really sounds good and I'd really like some of that, but unless you eat the pizza yourself, you get no nutrition from it. And so what I'm offering today is simply, hopefully, to encourage you to get into the Word of God. Don't take what I'm saying, but examine it according to the Scripture and study these things out for yourself, because when you see God's truth for yourself, it becomes alive and it is thrilling. So let's begin with prayer, and then we'll open up God's Word together. Father, we come humbly this morning, acknowledging that we have nothing apart from Christ. Lord, thank you for your great love and mercy to us in the person of Jesus Christ. Thank you for his precious blood that was shed, by which we have been redeemed. And Lord, I ask that your Holy Spirit today would in fact be our teacher, that we would grow in our knowledge and love for Christ. Lord, you would help us to know more of your truth, not so we can have more head knowledge, but so that we can be more like your Son. And so, Father, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for what you have done in our lives and are doing, even just bringing us here together this morning, as small as we may be, yet, Lord, meet with us, that we might honor and glorify your name. We ask this for the glory of your Son as well. Amen. Well, we now come to the third message on our series of the subject of our great salvation. We began by considering the truth of justification, and we answered the question, how can a man be made just or right before God? How can this be? How can a wicked, sinful man be just before God? And in that message, we learn that justification takes place at the very same moment of regeneration, when God takes a wicked man and instantaneously makes him righteous, not because of his own works, but because of who Jesus Christ is. And then we considered the truth of regeneration, and that goes hand in hand, of course, with justification, that moment in time when God makes man a new creature, a new creation, changing him from a sinful, wicked enemy of God into a righteous man because of Jesus Christ. And so we can say, by God's grace, that he is our righteousness. Because of him, we can now live lives that are, as we just learned, pleasing to God. We can actually perform good works that are acceptable to him, because we are no longer sinners, but saints. Now, our next topic then is on the doctrine of sanctification. Now, it's another one of those big words that many people don't even begin to understand, because we don't generally use these words, even sadly in many churches. But for those who do have some understanding, I know in my case, it's often been taught to us incompletely. In other words, We've been given some truth, maybe, but do we really understand the whole picture? And so I'm sure no matter where your understanding is today, there's still more to grow in, as I know for myself that has been the case even studying this further. And so my desire is that we might just look at some of the passages. There's many on what does sanctification in the Bible really mean. To many people, if you were to say, what is sanctification? They would give you some definition, maybe like this. Well, it's that ongoing process in the life of the believer where he becomes more holy, more like Christ. And while that's certainly true, it is, again, a part of what sanctification is really about. That's generally the way I was taught it, that it's this ongoing process, which, again, is true. But let me begin with a definition and an explanation then of sanctification, because it is so often misunderstood because it's defined in a less than complete way. So again, here's the typical definition. It's that ongoing process, keep that word in mind, ongoing or continuing work of becoming more holy, more like Jesus. Let's begin with what does the word sanctification mean? Well, it's been defined by, again, I defined yesterday a number of words from the original Noah Webster Dictionary written in 1828. And he says it's the act of making holy. In an evangelical sense, the act of God's grace by which the affections of men are purified or alienated from sin and the world and exalted to a supreme love to God. To sanctify, then, is to set apart for God's purpose. Okay? So God, when he sanctifies, he sets us apart for his purpose. God's work of grace in the believer that begins at the moment of regeneration, so it is an act, we can say, as we'll look at in a moment, we are sanctified. It is an act. But it's also an ongoing act that continues in the Christian life, as we also just read this morning, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification. So we can't simply say, well, I was sanctified, so I don't have to worry about that anymore. No, it started and it was accomplished, but it is an ongoing work. Then we find out that there is the guarantee that it will be a completed work. In fact, we just read in Hebrews, right, that he has once for all sanctified them forever by the sacrifice, by the offering of Jesus Christ. There's many verses, and we'll look at some of these in a little bit, but the guarantee of the completion of this work we see in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So this is an act that has taken place. We are sanctified. It is an act that is taking place. We are being sanctified. And then it will be completed when Jesus comes at that final day. And it's important to realize that not only were we saved by grace, but by grace we also continue in the Christian life. Paul makes this very plain to the Galatians, doesn't he? He says, did you receive the Spirit by the hearing of the word? Are you now are you perfected by the flesh? No. This is God's work in the beginning, and it is God's work to the end. And so, as we learned yesterday from Spurgeon, it's, again, this wheel. When the wheel turns, all the spokes turn at the same time. So, let's consider, first of all, the past reality of our sanctification. And this is the aspect that I think we don't often hear much about. So, turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And again, there's many passages that we could look at. We're going to look at a number of them. I'll have you turn there because it's always good to be able to see these passages yourself. So we'll look at a number together. First of all, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, I'll just start at the beginning. And Paul writes to this church at Corinth, and he says this, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So you'll notice two words here that are significant to our study. And the first one is sanctified. He says to them that are sanctified. He doesn't say to those who simply are being sanctified, although that's also true, but he says specifically to them that are sanctified. So what does sanctified mean? Again, it means to set apart. It's that act of God where he sets us apart to make us more like Christ. So if you're a believer, you are sanctified. Praise God for that. God has already set us apart for his purposes. And then he uses this next word right after that, called to be saints, set apart ones, holy ones. That's what the true believer is. As I mentioned in my message, we looked at a number of ideas yesterday, but the believer is a saint. Study the word sinner and you will find that we have been told a different definition than God gives us for sinner. A sinner, unlike what the modern dictionary tells us, is simply one who sins. Biblically, a sinner is one who is enslaved or in bondage to sin. And so if you are a Christian this morning, praise God. Just like Paul says in Romans 6, you were slaves of sin, but now you are slaves to righteousness and to God. We are not sinners, we are saints. Now, there's no pride in that statement, because it's all glory to Jesus Christ. But the fact is, Paul never starts a letter saying, I'm writing to the sinners in Corinth or Rome or Philippi. It's to the saints. Why? Because we're sanctified. It simply means you have been set apart by God for his purpose, for his service. Every Christian then is set apart. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul now is into the meat of his message here. He's warning them, particularly in this chapter, about how they should treat one another in the church. And he says, don't be taking one another to court. You're going to be judging angels. Can't you find someone in the church that can settle your disputes? And he goes on in verse 8, he says, no, nay, you do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. Verse 9, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. He's pretty bold here, isn't he? He makes it very plain, if you do these things, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Of course, he's writing to people who had lived their whole lives doing these things. So what does he say in verse 11? And such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. This is what you were, but that's not who you are anymore. Thanks be to God. You are washed. And if you remember yesterday from our study on regeneration, it was he saved us by the washing of regeneration. So here we see this aspect of regeneration. Ye are sanctified and ye are justified. These are already completed realities in one sense for the believer. This is who we are. We have been set apart by God. Now I notice that all of us here today have in our possession right in front of us a holy Bible. What does that mean? It means that this book has been set apart by God for his purpose. It is not a common book. It is not like any other book that man has written. It is a holy book set apart by God for himself. It is the Holy Bible. Likewise, we are, by God's grace alone, holy ones. That's the opposite of what a sinner is. A sinner, oftentimes, as you study the scripture, you'll find that a sinner is equated with these terms: wicked, unrighteous, evil. You see it in Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners. You go to the New Testament. For if the righteous scarcely be saved, where will the sinner and the ungodly appear? These are parallel terms, never used. This term, sinner, not used to describe the believer, because we've been set apart. We're saints. So this sanctification is that act of God that has already completed, set us apart for himself. So we are sanctified. Isn't that good news? We don't have to wonder, am I sanctified? Is God really doing this work? No, it's already been completed. So that's the past reality of our sanctification. But then there is the ongoing reality, and this is where we're going to spend the bulk of our time, because this is, I think, where the scripture also spends the bulk of its time. There's so many scripture, we won't be able to turn there, but if you like to take notes or at least know where I'm referring to, of course, we looked at one already, so we won't turn there. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, Paul says, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification." Now, he must mean more than simply the fact that you were sanctified. He must mean this ongoing work of our sanctification, becoming more like Christ. Now, again, as I started this conference by saying we have to remember one key truth, and that is that salvation is of the Lord. This is all the work of God. It's not because of me. I could not sanctify myself. God had to do it, and God is the one who continues to do it. So there is, though, the ongoing reality of our sanctification. And he will give us the grace, by the power of the Spirit, to live more and more holy lives like Jesus. So if you want to learn about justification and regeneration and sanctification, I really encourage you to get into Romans chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, and chapter 8. We're going to spend some time, depending on how far we can make it, in Romans 6 through 8 today. I'm going to just probably cover some things in a very surface way, probably say some things that may be a little surprising. But again, I'm not asking you to believe anything that I tell you. I'm asking you to simply hear what I say, go back to the scripture and say, okay, is this in fact measure up with what God's word says? And I found this as I've studied the scripture through the years, that if I go to the scripture with my preconceived idea, what the scripture or what this particular passage means, I found something amazing. I always come out and I'm always right. But when I began to go to the scripture by the grace of God and say, Lord, I don't care what I believe, I just want to know the truth. If that means I'm completely wrong, I'm willing to change. Please show me the truth. Open my eyes to the truth. And I began to realize, wow, I've never studied this particular thing, and I was wrong. And so that's really what our lives ought to be, going to the scripture, say, Lord, what is the truth? Why? Because Jesus said, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And so as we come then to Romans, let's take our Bibles and go to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Yesterday we looked at Romans chapter 5 quite a bit, and we learned about the whole doctrine of justification. Doctrine simply means teaching, the whole teaching of justification. And so that's a good chapter to go back through. But at the end of chapter 5 and verse 19, we looked at this one verse where he says, For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And that's the whole doctrine of regeneration. We were made into a new creation. If you go into chapter 6, then you will find, really, in a sense, an overlapping of these two doctrines of regeneration and sanctification. But I think the early part of chapter 6, let me read that. There's a sense in which he's emphasizing what has taken place in regeneration, okay, because of what we were and what we are. So let me begin reading in chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Now, why is that there? Because of what he just said. If when we sin, grace abounds, then maybe we should sin all the more. And so he addresses this question. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. This is begun in regeneration. He's made us a new person. Notice verse 5. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. And here maybe is the summary. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is then the idea of the regeneration. We are alive now in Jesus Christ our Lord. This is who we are. That's what he's emphasizing here, right? He says, you used to be this old man, but that old man was crucified with Christ. Now you are a new man. You have been raised up with Christ. And so consider this to be the reality. This, by faith, is who we are. We are regenerated. We are new people. But then he goes on in a very practical way in verse 12. Notice what he says. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves as unto God, as those that are alive from the dead, as your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. So there's a shift here, because he's been telling us what he's done in regeneration, how he's made us alive. We used to be that old man. See, I'm not two people. I don't have an old man and a new man living in me. I am a new person. I do have a flesh, and so do you. And that flesh will tempt us to sin. That's why Peter said, abstain from fleshly lusts that war against your soul. But I'm a new man. That old man that I used to be that loved sin and hated God, that man died with Christ. Now I am a new man. That's the regeneration part. But here he talks about, now, therefore, don't let sin reign in your mortal body. Don't yield your members, the parts of your body. Don't yield these parts of your flesh here as instruments to sin. So now we're getting into the practical aspect of sanctification. And the first thing we have to do is understand that it is completely impossible apart from regeneration. Many people have tried to become more like Jesus, more holy, who have never been regenerated, and they found it doesn't work. In fact, all it does is leads to frustration. But if God has regenerated a person and makes them a new person, now they're alive so they can begin to obey the commands, just like Lazarus. Lazarus come forth, and he obeyed, and he got up, and he walked out of the tomb. So what is it that he tells us to do here? Don't let sin reign in your body. Now, who is he writing this book to? He's writing this book to the church at Rome. And there was a division in this church. You may know what it was. It was, you had Jewish believers and you had Gentile believers. And they were having conflicts because they understood the law different. Their backgrounds were so different. So much so that they were having some conflicts. And Paul writes them with one desire. You find it primarily at the end of the book. He says, I'm writing because I want you to have one mind and one mouth and speak the same things and be unified. So he's going to have to address then the law, is he not? And specifically as it relates to sanctification. Because the Gentiles didn't grow up with the law, but the Jews did. And so he says in verse 14, after he gets done telling them, don't yield your members as instruments to sin. He says, for sin shall not have dominion over you. That's good. Why? For ye are not under the law, but under grace. Now to a Jew hearing, well, I'm not under the law, that might have been very concerning. Because they thought by keeping the law, this is how they become more holy. But Paul says to them, it's not, you're not under the law, you're under grace. Now many people would say, are you saying then that we can go out and live however we want? Absolutely not, because Paul says very plainly, actually in the next verse, God forbid. But what Paul is trying to say here is we're first of all regenerated by God, so now we need to yield our members as instruments to God, but it's not the law that sanctifies. The law will not sanctify you. He goes on in verse 15, and he says, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourself servants to obey his servants, you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you've obeyed from the heart, because he regenerated you, that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. Now, we read something that you may have missed, because I missed it for many, many years, and I've never really actually even heard it preached before. So I'm going to hopefully challenge you to go back into the scripture, okay? We go back to verse 1, and he says, what, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. there are churches, I grew up in one of them, that said you can accept Jesus as your Savior, and you'll probably, maybe, you shouldn't, but you probably will, oftentimes it happens, you will probably keep living in your sin. And they came up with a category for that. It was the carnal Christian. It was the person who was saved, but whose life didn't change. In fact, when I was in Bible college, here was one of the quotes from my textbooks that I was taught. The carnal man is saved, but his behavior is no different than that of an unsaved man. Now, how do I know if they're saved or not? Well, because they walked down an aisle and they asked Jesus into their heart, is what I would have been told. I was also told in that same book, there is no practical sanctification in his life. Now, how can that be? How can I be a Christian and there's no practice, nothing of practical holiness in my life? Doesn't sound like a Christian to me. And so, by the grace of God, he rescued me, and I began to see that this idea of, you know, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin? Because then God's grace will abound. Shall we practice sin now? Absolutely not, right? And many churches understand this. So they'll preach against this idea. You can't be a Christian and just live your life however you want to, apart from God's rule, apart from God's word, and claim to be a Christian. And they get that. And so we can say, yes, that's true. And we can look at the people who preach opposite of that, like one man who's very popular today, who says, you know what, once you accept Jesus in your heart, even if you completely fall away, reject Jesus, and become an atheist, you still go to heaven because you accepted Jesus in your heart. So you are, in effect, an unbelieving believer. That's beyond nonsense. It is wickedness right from the pit of hell. An unbelieving believer, an atheist who denies Jesus, but he gets to go to heaven anyway because once he said some prayer. So we get this. You can't say I'm a Christian and live in your sin. But what about verse 15? What then? Notice the similar terminology. What then shall we sin? In the Greek, I don't know a whole lot of Greek. I had a couple years, but I did know this. Here, it's in the past tense. It's a one-time action. Well, what then? Okay, we realize that we can't live in sin, Paul. That wouldn't work. But what then? I mean, if we're not under the law, we're under grace. It's okay then if we sin occasionally. I mean, just one-offs here and there. That's okay, right? God forbid. God forbid. Don't you understand that if you yield your members as instruments to sin, you're the servant of sin? And of course, you know, people would say, well, I don't want to, you know, who starts taking the first drink by saying, you know, I'd like to become an alcoholic? No one. But it leads to that, doesn't it? And so what I'm saying is, if we make tolerance for one sin, we say, well, God understands. No, God doesn't understand. He's given us his Spirit. He's given us his word. He's given us everything that Jesus had. We need to deal with sin with this attitude. I can't tolerate any sin in my life. Not even one. Because if I begin to tolerate one sin, it could lead to a path and lifestyle of sin. And Paul makes it plain as you read on through here, what's the fruit of that? Death. That's what it leads to. It leads to death. So Paul here is basically explaining what they need to do. They need to yield their members as instruments of righteousness to God. So this is part of sanctification. When we yield our members, our bodies, to be obedient to God for his service. Now Paul then goes on in chapter 7, and he notice he does this. He addresses a particular group of people. Now, I've heard Romans chapter 7 preached many times, but I have yet to ever hear anyone tell me the context of it when they preached it. Notice in verse 1, know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law. Who is that? The Jews. He's writing now to the specific part of the audience at Rome that are Jewish people who would look to the law and think, got to keep the law because we'll be more holy if we do. They got past the Jewish, the Judaizer error that said, you know, if you're going to be saved, you have to keep the law and be circumcised, because they understand rightly that, no, it's Christ. But they were still looking to the law for some aspect of their sanctification. And I wish I could spend more time on this, but I can't. But here's the illustration I like to use that Paul says here. Don't you understand that, verse 4, wherefore, my brethren, ye are also become dead to the law by the body of Christ. Because when you are under the law, it only is in effect as long as you're alive. You ever think about that? Let's say you're driving down the road 100 miles an hour in a 50 mile an hour speed limit, and the policeman turns his light on it and he starts chasing you. And you're going faster and he's speeding up to catch you, and you run into a building and you die. Does he write you a ticket? Nope, no tickets. Why? Because you're dead. You're no longer under the law. He can write a ticket, but you're not going to court. You're no longer under the law. So Paul says to those who know the law, to these Jewish people, look, you're now married to Christ. You're no longer under the law. The law can't help you when it comes to your sanctification. You're now under grace, and that ought to be what affects you. So he goes on later into chapter 7, and he just begins to explain. Well, are you saying then that the law is bad, Paul? You're like, no, I'm not saying that. The law is holy and just and good. But then he says, let me give you my experience when I was a Pharisee, trying to keep the law. And this is what he gets into at the last part of chapter 7. And I don't have time to go through it all, but I can summarize it this way. Paul, in Romans chapter 7, at the end of the chapter, is describing the time of his life when he began to see what the law was saying to him, don't covet. And the more he tried to do what the law said, the more he realized, I can't do it. And sin became exceeding sinful in his understanding, and it led to great frustration. To the point where Paul began to realize, what I want to do, I can't do, and what I don't want to do, I keep doing. This is Paul. If you study this out, again, do not take my word for this, but if you study this out, you will find that this is Paul describing his condition before he came to Christ. It's an interesting thing, because when you go to Acts chapter 9, I hadn't seen this for a long time, but you go to Acts chapter 9, and Jesus says to him, after he knocks him off the animal, and he's laying on the ground right there, he says, it's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. What is it? What does that mean? Paul was fighting against Christ, not only in putting believers to death, but there was this inward battle going on where Paul began to try to keep the law for his justification and his sanctification, and he's realizing he can't. And that's what he's describing in chapter 7 at the end. Because from verses 14 down to 25, the Apostle Paul in this section, when he's describing his bondage to sin and how he's a slave to the law of sin and death, uses the term I 25 times. How many times do you think he uses the word spirit in this section? Zero. He's describing somebody who's under the law, trying to keep the law and completely unable to do it. And he's saying to the Jews, look, this is not where your answer is. It is not the law. But then he goes into chapter 8, and now from verses 1 through 16, he uses the term spirit 14 times. Because the Christian life is not you trying to keep God's ways, it's the Spirit of God enabling you, quickening you, making you alive to be able to obey God. Because this is who you are now, and this is what you want to do. So this is what Paul is getting at here. If you look at verse 11, it really is summed up here. He says, chapter 8, but if the Spirit of him who that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. So sanctification then is the work of God. It is not by keeping the law, but it is that work which we must continually yield our members as instruments to God. And it is by the Spirit of God. That's why he says, if you go on in chapter 8, verse 12, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, you shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So this is what Paul is getting at. Sanctification. Don't try and keep the law. It will only lead to frustration. Romans chapter 7, to summarize then, is not to be your experience as a Christian and be able to say, well, I tried to do the right thing, but I mean, Lord, you know, you understand, because, I mean, the Apostle Paul himself, I mean, the great Apostle Paul, he couldn't even do what he wanted to do. So certainly you can't hold me accountable when I keep sinning again and again. That's not what Paul's saying. If you live after the flesh, ye shall die. That's the way it is. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. So sanctification then is not by the law. It's God's work accomplished by the Spirit as we obey Him and yield ourselves to Him. If we were to go on in chapter 8, verses 16 to 28, let me just read one verse here. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory, keep that word in mind for our next message, mm-hmm. which is to be revealed in us. So one of the ways God sanctifies us is as we yield in times of suffering. That's how we become sanctified. God uses our suffering to sanctify us. It's like going through the fire to make us more like Jesus. And we oftentimes, Lord, why? I don't want to suffer. You ought to be saying, Lord, thank you for these tests and trials. That's what James says, right? Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. And so it is through suffering. But we have to look at a couple quick things here. John 17, Christ's high priestly prayer. Because there's another aspect of sanctification that we at least have to throw out there for our consideration and further study. Jesus is praying in John 17, the high priestly prayer, and verse 17 through 19, he says this, John 17, 17, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. This is why I urge every believer, be in the Word of God daily, saturating your mind. If you think you can be a Christian and not be in the Word of God consistently, let me tell you, you're deceived. This is our food. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And this is the way He sanctifies us. It's not the law. It's the Spirit using the Word of God to make us more like Jesus Christ. And I wish I could say a lot more there, but I don't have time. But let's wrap up then with the guaranteed reality then. So we've seen the past reality, we are sanctified. We see the present reality, God is sanctifying us. And then we see in these few verses that I'll just mention, the guaranteed reality. I already quoted Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Let me just read to you Hebrews chapter 13. And he says this in verses 20 and 21. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 through 21, speaking of the reality of the guarantee of our sanctification. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work. Who does that? He does that. Make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. So this is what God is going to do for every one of His children. He's going to complete this work of sanctification, and it's through the blood of Christ. Turn over just a few pages to Jude 24 mm-hmm. and 25. We see it again, this guarantee. What He started, He will complete. Jude 24 and 25. There's only one chapter. He says, now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be glory and majesty, dominion and power both now and forever. Amen. He will do it. Now, I'm not done just yet. He will do it. So, hey, I guess we can just take it easy. I mean, what does it say here? He will present you faultless. He'll keep you from falling. So, we're good. Let's look at one last passage, practically. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. A lot of people, I used to have quite a problem with this passage because they're like, well, this doesn't fit with my understanding of the scripture. Because in Christ, I am going to be presented faultless and blameless. So how does this fit? 2 Peter chapter 3. He's telling about the people who are going to deny that Jesus is coming again. They're going to say, oh, all things are like they used to be. I don't believe this second coming thing. But verse 10, he says in 2 Peter chapter 3, he begins, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Verse 14. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. Make you sort of scratch your head. Wait, why are you telling us now to be diligent so that we can be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless? I thought, because we're in Christ, we already are those things, so why do I have to be diligent? Both go together. God has begun this work, but we must realize that no one can come to Christ unless they give up their life, right? If you don't come to Christ willing to bear your cross every day, you can't be his follower, he said. He said, you just can't. Try and get into the military and go up to them, and it sounds like there's some military families, right? If I said, you know, I want to join the military, I'm going to go to that recruiting office and tell them, you know, I want to join the military, but let me tell you my stipulations. I want weekends off for the first 6 months. I want 2 weeks vacation every year. I get up at 7 o'clock in the morning. Is that going to fly? No. You can't come to Jesus and say, you know what, I'll come on my terms. You come and you die. And so we must give diligence in our sanctification, knowing that it's the work of God by the Spirit of God, not the law, and it's the truth of God that sanctifies us. So, have you put your trust in Christ? Is the question we should always ask when we preach the Word of God. Have you put your trust in Christ? Have you seen the work of God in your life in turning you from sin to Christ? Let me close with a quote by Richard Cecil from the 1800s about the true desire of every Christian. This is a good test for us. The true desire of every Christian when it comes to sin. He says, there are three things which the true Christian desires in respect to sin. Justification, that it may not condemn. Sanctification, that it may not reign. And glorification, that it may not be. I want to be justified so that sin can't condemn me anymore. I want to be sanctified so that sin doesn't rule in me. And I want to one day be glorified so that sin will not be. That ought to be our desire. Let's pray. Father, what a glorious truth, again, you have revealed to us in this doctrine of sanctification. And Lord, we're grateful knowing that this is your work once again in our lives. And yet, Lord, may we not be slack or lazy about our part, to be obedient, to yield our members, to get into your word, to rely on your Spirit. Lord, may we be found blameless, without spot, at the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, when you accomplish that in us, which you will do in every one of your children, we will stand before your throne and say, all glory to Jesus, because he did the work in us by your Spirit. Amen.